Great. Well, let's start off by praying, and then we'll jump into the scriptures this morning. All right. Lord, we just thank you this morning for your goodness and your greatness. As we look at these things this morning in a deeper way, I pray, God, that you would help us see this, Lord. I can't do it in words. Words will never do justice to especially the text we're talking about this morning. I pray that we would experience you this morning, God. That we wouldn't just walk away with knowledge and information, but that we would be touched by your love. We would be touched by your care for us. That we would be transformed this morning. We wouldn't leave the same way we came in. And if we came looking for hope this morning, we would find it. And if we came this morning apathetic or feeling like we're just going through the motions, we would leave here ready to charge the hills, ready to be alive again for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Great. Well, awesome. This morning, we're going to be talking about hope. We're going to be talking about hope, all right? And so hope, it does. It makes you come alive. When you're hopeful about something, it makes you move. Makes you move, right? It makes you want to climb mountains. It makes you want to take on giants. And so, for instance, Will Parker and I have been working out recently. And my hope is at the end of 5 weeks, I will look like Superman from the Batman vs. Superman movie. And that makes me move. It makes me get up. If I thought for a second that the stuff we were doing in 5 weeks was not going to produce a body like Superman, I would not be involved. It's terrible, honestly. It's awful to go work out every morning or a couple times a week even. I hate it. I leave sick, so I know. Right, Will? Wherever you are, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to look like Superman in just a few more weeks. I haven't seen the results yet, but they're coming. I just know. I'm going to wake up one morning, and I'm going to have an eight-pack. Can you have more than a six-pack? Do you have like a 10-pack? How many packs can you have? Okay. I think at this point I've got a keg. All right, so, the thing we're going to talk about this morning is that we've all experienced the tension of having hope in this world. We've all experienced the tension of having hope in this world. And the tension is this, is that we live in a sometimes what seems like, especially if you look on the news recently, a hopelessly broken world. And so how do we have hope in a world that at times seems hopelessly broken? And so I don't know about you, but there's probably a time in your life where you hoped in something. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was a job. And you thought, this is going to be great. And either the relationship didn't work out, or you didn't get the job, or you did get the job, and it just wasn't enough. It wasn't what you thought it would be. It didn't live up to your expectations. And that's what hope is. Hope is an expectation on the future. It's saying that in the future, something's going to go good, and you're setting your mind on it, you're setting your eyes on it. And so you're happy based off of whether you think that thing's going to happen. And so your life is good. You're filled with energy. You'll do stuff like work out when you really don't, you hate working out. You'd rather read a book, you know? And so maybe you've experienced this tension before. How do you maintain hope in a world that seems to be hopelessly broken? In a job where, you know, somebody promised that you were going to get that next position, that you were going to get, they said, you know, if you just work hard enough, then we've got a spot for you. It's the next step up, and you just didn't get it. Or maybe you have hope in graduation, right? You just graduated college, and you thought for sure you were going to come out and get a job, right? And now you've got a degree in law, and you're working at Starbucks, right? And it's like, man, it's tough out there. It's hopeless. Or maybe you had a dream. You were like Tom Brady, who won three. I'm not even a sports person, but I'll use this analogy anyways. Here's my, for the sports people in here. So Tom Brady, after winning his third Super Bowl, three Super Bowls is pretty good, right? I mean, that's like a dream of a lot of people in the world to get to play in the professionals and then go to the Super Bowl and then win. And then three times in the world, they were interviewing him. And they said, what do you think, Tom? How is it? What's it like? And he said, honestly, I thought there would be more. This was 2 weeks after it happened. I mean, how depressing is that? Like, yeah, try to achieve your dreams. And then, yeah, well, I just thought there would be more. Michael Phelps went through depression after winning. I think he won like 1,000 gold medals or something. I think that's the official number at this point. It's 1,000, right? Or maybe you don't have hope in a dream, but maybe you've had hope in a relationship, and then that person died. Or you said death, until death do us part, to someone, and that just stayed that way until they found someone else. You know, and you feel the hopelessly brokenness of the world. Or maybe you had hope in your kids. You had aspirations for your son or daughter achieving something, and they're not turning out that way at all. Or maybe you had hope that your campus or city or country would respond differently to particular issues, and that's not happening at all. You know, when we look at the elections, maybe you feel kind of hopeless when you look at the elections. You thought we could do better than maybe these two candidates. Or maybe you're upset that everybody's giving your candidates a hard time, you know? And you thought people were better than that. And so how do you maintain hope in a, what seems to be often, a hopelessly broken world? And what happens when we lose hope is that we start to think, why go on? You know, you're feeling this tension when you think, why should I go on? Why should I show up? What's the point of loving? What's the point of getting up every day and working if it doesn't mean anything? And so the passion that you once had for life, for kids, for having kids, for being in your marriage, for going to work every day, for going to school, now seems like a distant memory. It seems gone. So how do we have hope in what seems to be, at times, a hopelessly broken world? Well, there's one approach, and this is the approach that used to be really popular. And this is the world is not that broken approach. The world is not that broken approach. And this was super popular in the 19th century, right? The idea in the 19th century is that we can achieve anything, that technology will allow us to achieve our dreams, that we can have enough technological success that we will rise above our circumstances and be a wonderful society, and we can get brokenness out of the way, and there will be no more brokenness in the world. That it's not people's problems is not internal, it's external forces. So we'll fix the external forces, and that'll make life good again. And that was a well-documented and well-established philosophical belief in the 19th century. But then, Aldous Huxley, who, you know, is a famous historian and sci-fi writer, he said this. He was of that sort of view even going into the 20th century, and he said, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize its boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, that the children of our blood and lives will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any place or garden that we know? Yes, indeed, we are going to do it. Going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of adventure and achievement, what man has done so far, these little triumphs at the present state, form but the prelude to the things that man will do." In other words, what's he saying? He's saying that the same things that sometimes we say in society, which is, yes, we can do it, or, you know, it gets better, or carry on. And that has a lot of hope in a world that's broken. And Huxley wrote that at the beginning of his life, but at the end of his life, after two world wars, he said this. He said, "Look, the cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of the deliberate and organized torture, the mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed, well, banished, are not banished at all. It has come near to us, breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, the wise ones, as we've pleased to call ourselves, are played out." See, what happens if you hope in a hopelessly broken world is that your heart will eventually be broken too. Because the world has a lot of lemons, and it's a hard time. It's hard to get the lemonade out of them a lot of times, right? You're welcome, David. All right, so it'll eventually break your heart too. So what happened in the mid-20th century is that we switched from a societal hope that we can do it to I can do it. Yes, the world out there is broken, but I have the power to overcome these obstacles. I have the power, you know, to be my own god or goddess. I have the power to control my destiny. I'm a master of my own fate, even though that's from another century. We really embody that now. And that's what we've been doing. That's why you go get the degree. That's why it says achieve your dreams. And yet, just like Tom Brady or Jim Carrey even, He's one of my favorite comedians of all time, which probably tells you something about me. But anyways, he said it. He said, look, I wish everyone would achieve their dreams and get all the money they ever desired so that they could realize it's not enough. It's not the answer. He's like, I wish I could give you all your dreams. I wish I could give you all the money that you want so you could realize what I've realized, what many of my friends have realized. It's not the answer. It's not enough. And so that's where we're all headed, yet we're all working towards a dream, thinking this is the thing that will give it to us. This is super apparent when you look at statistically, they polled people in the early 20th century who are mostly farmers, like 90% of the country was farmers at the time, and they polled them and they said, how satisfied are you with your job? I don't know how they got these polls to farmers, but they also had the Sears catalog that they were able to ship like houses and stuff. So don't hate on the earliest 20th century, okay? They were able to do all kinds of things, right? They had Amazon before it was cool, all right? So it was just not called Amazon. So how did they do it? I don't know. But so they surveyed the farmers, they got the results back, and they said, are you satisfied with your job? 90% of people said yes. 90% of people say, yes, I'm satisfied with my job in the early 20th century. Now you survey people. 90% of people are dissatisfied with their job. If I was to get you to raise your hand, how do you feel about your job right now? Most of us would say, it's just not doing it. And that's because that shift happened from society's going to do it to I can do it, and now my thing's not really doing it. Either you feel like you're being held back in your job, you're not going as fast as you thought, or on the other hand, the job itself is just not producing the sort of results, the existential satisfaction that you had hoped for. And now you're sitting there wondering, wow, I'm not that satisfied. And that's because now we put all of our hope into our dreams. Now, what do you think? Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're probably thinking, oh, I'm sure the Christian version of this is so much better, right? Right? You Christians, what do you say? Well, often what religious people say is don't hope in this broken world, right? Maybe you've heard this. Because it's going to blow up anyways, right? It's just one day this earth is going to explode, and not because the sun's going to get too hot or something like that, because God or some spiritual force is going to come back and wipe out the material and replace it with the spiritual. And yet, there's a huge problem with that too. If the other versions of approaching hope leave us broken eventually, this one just leaves us apathetic. It leaves us cold. It makes us so that we actually don't engage at all socially or in any other way. Because what's really the point of helping the poor, of bringing justice to our cities, of caring for the vulnerable groups if it's just going to blow up anyways? The only point is really just to go out there and convert a bunch of people to get us off this place that's on its way out. That's typically what is espoused from religious groups and Christians. But is that actually the Christian hope? Is that the hope that Christians are supposed to have? Is that what the Bible says our hope is? And so this morning, thankfully, we're not the first people to have a hope crisis, to be at that tension where how do we have hope in a world that seems so hopelessly broken? You know, I'm really reminded of this. On the news yesterday, there was a kid, and this always happens with me. This is probably the biggest reminder of it. It's when there's a kid who was shot at a school yesterday who was six years old. Some guy went out there and just shot a bunch of people, and the six-year-old died. That feels pretty hopelessly broken, right? When you read that, you think, gosh, there's nothing I can do to fix that. Well, I wish I could have done something, but I can't. And you see about what happened in Charlotte, and you think the same thing. Like, and you see what's happening with the guy on Facebook this summer who, I think, Castle Philanthro, I can never remember his name, but anyways, He was in his car, and he was shot to death, unarmed. And you look at that, and you think, and you can see the video, you can watch it, and he had, like, a great reputation. He helped kids go to school and all this stuff, and then he's just shot right there in front of you. You can watch him die. And it's like, how do you maintain hope in a world that seems so hopelessly broken? Because that's broken. That's really broken. And so how do we do it? All right. And so in Hebrews, there were a group of people who were dealing with this. They were having a hope crisis, too. And they started coming to church, and they were really excited about it at first, and many of you were really excited about coming to church, and maybe you became a Christian, you're like, this is really cool. And then 6 months later, you're like, oh, I don't know what happened. The people were worse than I thought they were going to be. I thought Christians were supposed to be nice and loving, and they're just as screwed up as most of the other people that I know, right? And sometimes even worse, it's like they gathered all these really broken people together, These really like closed-minded people who are very judgmental, and we put them all in the same room, and then now we just have to deal with each other all the time. I'm not sure what I got into. And so maybe you've been coming to church for a while, and you used to feel like you were doing something, and now you just feel like you're holding a place. And that's exactly what these people feel like too. They started to begin to feel that, and what happened is the apathy began to set in their hearts, and they were just attending, just going through the motions. And so Hebrews is written to those people. It says, here's how to deal with a hope crisis. And this all comes together. The whole book that's about hope comes together in a few verses. It's about 11 verses. And it's in Hebrews 12, 18 through 29 that this happens. All these verses come together. It's sort of the crescendo of the whole book. It's like the threads come together here. And so in this little packed, very neatly packed series of scriptures, we actually get the solution to how do we have hope in a world that seems hopelessly broken. So first off, this verse is going to answer, what is the Christian hope? What actually is the Christian hope? Why this Christian hope is so important? And how do we activate it? How do we actually get throughout our whole life resources for passion in life? So what is the hope? Why is it important? And how do we activate it? What is the Christian hope? What is the Christian hope? That's a good question. All right, so usually, and I'll just go ahead and forewarn you, so usually I try to keep things pretty light, right? Like I think I'm funny. I'm not actually that funny. Tell jokes all the time to my wife. She just looks at me. She's like, oh, that's interesting. Every now and then she laughs. I'm like, oh, you laughed. Oh, I'm still funny. So it's like a 1 out of 10 shot, really. And so anyways, but this first part's going to be a little heavy, okay? I'm not going to lie. So, but it'll hopefully be interesting. So we'll see. So verse 18 through 21. What is the Christian hope? Is it just a world destroyed and disembodied spiritual reality? Let's look. So verse 18, starting there. You, Christians, he's talking to the church, have not, listen to this, not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. What's he talking about, right? What is he saying? You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. To darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast. I'm sure if you're reading this, you're like me, when you first read it, you're thinking, yeah, of course I haven't. What kind of mountain is this place? That there's trumpets blowing and darkness and gloom. Is he talking about Everest? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Exodus 19, right? Exodus 19, the Bible, if you want to think about it, is nothing but a record of the times that God reveals himself to man. So it's the authoritative record of the times God breaks into history and reveals himself to us. And so one of those times when his presence came down in Exodus 19, it did some things to the atmosphere. When he comes down, and we'll talk about why that is in a second, but there's a roar of a trumpet. Don't think Louis Armstrong here, okay? This is not Louis Armstrong. This is more like Mad Max Fury, those horns on that movie, if you watch that, okay? Coming, there's a thunder, a deep darkness, a darkness that can be felt. I don't know what the heck that is, but I'm good on that. Keep the darkness that can be felt, you know? And then a storm, right, comes. But what I want to focus on is the fire part, the great fire, the burning mountain. And this is a heavenly fire, which in some ways means it's greater than any earthly fire that's ever been experienced. Now, what is the greatest earthly fire ever to happen? What's the greatest fire humans have ever created? Well, that's got to be the atomic bomb or one of the nuclear tests. It's actually probably the Tsar bomb that the Russians dropped. But we'll just focus on the first atomic bomb ever. That's our biggest earthly fire. Okay, so we're going to compare that with what's going on this mountain. So the people who watched the first atomic bomb drop, ironically codenamed the Trinity Project, right? The general who oversaw it said this. He said the nuclear blast, when it happened, created a flash of light brighter than a dozen suns. It was at least 10 miles away, but the heat, standing 10 miles away, was described as standing directly in front of a roaring fire. Every living thing within a mile of the tower was obliterated. Someone went on to describe it this way. The effects could be called unprecedented, magnificent, beautiful, stupendous, and at the same time terrifying. No man-made phenomenon of such tremendous power had ever occurred before. The lighting effects beggared, one of those. In the South, you would say beggared, description, right? It exceeds the limits of description. The whole countryside was lighted by a searing light with the intensity many times that of the midday sun. It was golden and purple, violent, gray and blue. It lighted every peak, every crevice, every ridge of every mountain range with a clarity and a beauty that cannot be described, but that can only be imagined. And then someone else described it this way. Then it came, this is short, the blinding light no one has ever seen. The trees illuminated, leaping out. The mountains flashing into life. Later, the long, slow rumble. Something had happened, all right, for good or ill. That's a scene. I mean, I was just wondering what they're doing when they set it off. Like, they're thinking, all right, I wonder what this is going to do. You know, like, because they really didn't know. So they weren't sure, like, how close to get. But that's the biggest earthly fire. Now, think about this. What would a heavenly fire look like? Well, it doesn't even come close to the heavenly fire, because think about it this way. Our sun, right now, the sun that we orbit around, the one out there, you guys know about that sun, you're familiar with that, right? All right, so that sun puts off a trillion of those explosions I just talked about. Not every year, not every month, not every day, not every hour, every second. One sun. Now, you've got that in your mind. Now, NPR recently said this. They said, look, we figured it out. I don't know how, but they figured it out. There is more stars in the sky than there is sand in the entire earth. You ever been to the beach? Grains of sand. My goodness gracious. Like, if you were to say, Alan, pick up how many stars you think are out there. You're like, well, I don't know. A handful should suffice, right? But literally all the sand in all the deserts and all the beaches underneath the seafloor, I mean, that's incalculable, right? That's crazy. And to think that's what exists out there. And when describing God's power in Psalm 33:6, it says this. It says that he breathes stars into existence. He exhales stars. That's how powerful God is. If there is an all-powerful God, then that's nothing for him. To breathe one of those little grains of sand that makes a trillion of our super fires, right? And so that same power that breathed all the stars into existence is coming down on this mountain in this verse. And what's interesting is that's not what's even scaring the people, the fire itself. It goes on to say, look, you have not come to this mountain, to such a voice, verse 19, speaking words that those who heard it, when they heard the words, they begged, they pleaded, they demanded, no further word be spoken to me, because they could not bear what was commanded. The command went like this: if even an animal touches this mountain, it must be put to death. And then it goes on, the sight, the phenomenon, the manifestation of heaven coming down was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Why are they scared? It's not the fire, it's the voice. The same voice that can speak a universe into existence is speaking to them now. The same one who breathed stars into existence without even thinking about it, as easy as you're exhaling right now, that's the one that is speaking words to them. If this is true, can you imagine what that would be like? What it would be like to hear that voice? How terrifying that would be. That would be if you didn't think God loved you, right? And so, why is this happening? Why are the people, is God like, you know, a lot of people say, well, God's the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament's a bad God, and the God of the New Testament's a good God. And that's not Christian thought, that's Marcion's thought, the first Christian heretic. He threw out most of the Bible and said God of the Old Testament's bad and God of the New Testament is good. But he had to edit heavily to make that happen. And so that's not what seems to be going on here, especially since the verse tells us. It says at the end of the verse, the people are scared, and then God says, look, I heard everything they said, it's good. In other words, I'm not mostly mad here. I'm mostly happy with what they said. And then it goes on, 29. Oh, that their hearts, that the inner life, not their will, not their mind, not their emotions. I don't want those things. I want their hearts, their desires, would be inclined to fear. Now, every time you see fear in the Old Testament, we tend to think of fear as scared and terrified. Look, they're already scared and terrified. He achieved, right? He's got it. That's not what that word actually means. It means to be filled with such awe and wonder that it produces humility in your heart. that you're so filled with awe and wonder, it produces humility and boldness. It makes you the kind of person. That's what he wants. And it goes on to say, I want them to have that in their hearts so that they keep all my commandments, so that it might go, look, well with them and their children. He's not saying, I'm hoping they do that. I want them to experience my wrath. Bam. Take this. This is how scary I am. He's like, no. What I really want is so that it will go well with their children and them. Old Testament. All over the Old Testament. So then what is going on? Why is this all this happening? Why all the fire? Why all the smoke? Why all the darkness? Well, for one, it's because of who God is. We already talked about his power, but he's not just powerful, he's all good. He's all good. He's the most powerful. He's the source of good. So God is a lot like the sun, right? Like, think about this. It's going to be difficult because we only think in terms of power. But one analogy you could use is when I went to ECU, this is going to surprise some of you guys. Not that I went to ECU. That may not surprise anybody. But when I went there, I met some really smart people, right? And I had thought, when I left my high school, I thought I was the smartest kid coming out of that high school. Now, I ended up being wrong about that, too. But I realized when I got to college that there were other people out there who were way smarter than me. Anyone else have this experience? Just me. I'm the only one with that kind of hubris who thinks I'm actually smarter than everyone around me. Okay. So I got there, and I met these guys, and they remembered everything. And they were smart, and they were tearing their teachers apart. Like, I remember being in philosophy class, and the philosophy teacher who's from Oxford said something about skin cells. And my friend who's really smart said, well, actually, those aren't the same kind of cells, so it defeats everything you just said. And the teacher did not talk to him the rest of the semester. And he's like, he asked the teacher, he's like, why didn't you? He's like, well, you're really condescending, so of course I'm not going to talk to you or call you out in class. So I met them at first, and when you meet somebody, if you think you're smart and you meet somebody who's smart, what do you feel? A lot of times insecure. You're like, oh, man, like who I've built myself on, I kind of feel bad. Or if you think you're gorgeous or beautiful, right? Like Matt Martin or James Montgomery, right? Then you guys are always going to get put in. And LaRon, oh my gosh, that's actually like probably as true as it gets right there. So if you're shining with the beauty, like when I met LaRon, I was like, oh gosh, I thought I was beautiful, but now how do I compare? I can't, I can't. I just feel, thankfully, I don't find my identity in my beauty. I would be really insecure around him. But other things, like intelligence, I definitely would. And so maybe that's like that for you, or you feel like you're super creative, or you feel like you've got something. Do you ever remember meeting somebody who is better than you at that thing? How you feel? So imagine meeting somebody who is so good, and maybe you've even experienced this, so good that you feel kind of insecure when you're around them. But what if you didn't just meet the person who's so good, but you met the source of goodness? Think about it this way. God is so good that he takes what we took. Think about it. What do we take? With our most powerful thing we've ever created, what do we do with it immediately? Use it to kill people. That shows what's inside of us. We used it, you could say, to stop a war or whatever, but we used it to kill people. We have 1,000 machines for making war, and truly, not many. How many for making peace? Penicillin is discovered by accident. Gas chambers on purpose. That's what's in us, and that's what just comes out. When we get power, which is a bad thing, right? That's why we're voting for this person, not that person, because we don't want them to have power. We're scared what's in them is going to come out. And so power just exposes our heart. It doesn't change the heart, right? And so when God has that kind of power, what does he do with it? He creates a son so that we are alive. He uses it for good, and then he decorates the sky with beauty. With all these stars that are powerful, what's he do? He puts them up there so that we can see their beauty, so that we can experience. I mean, that's what he does with power. Look what we do. And so then we try to get close to him, right? It's just like getting close to the sun. The closer we get to his goodness, the more we get burned up by it. And that's what's exactly, I know it's hard to kind of put into words, but that's what's going on here. That's what his holiness, his goodness means, is that the closer you get to the source of all life, light, and love, the more you need to be like that. Does that make sense? Okay. So sometimes I look to my wife when I ask that question, and then she looks at me like, no, it does not. All right. So, yes. So he's a source of our life, light, and love, just like the sun is a source of our life here. It used to be in the garden that God's space and our space were together. In the garden, God walked with us in the garden. We had his love in the garden. And then, because of the fall, it separated out. And so now God, heaven is God's realm, and now earth is sort of our place. And it got separated. And so this is one of the times in the Bible where God comes back to earth. And because of who he is, the atmosphere catches on fire. It's darkness because of not only who he is, but who we are. And so there's this great line in the Chronicles of Narnia where it talks about how one of the kids was watching Aslan create the world, and he says the earth was full of many colors. The kid was taken back by it, watching the whole thing come into existence by this person singing a song. And they were fresh and hot and vivid, the earth was. And they made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself, and then you forgot everything else. And that is how good God is, that when you see him, you forget everything else. It's like 1,000 times more beautiful than a Mariah Carey song, okay? It's like that. Imagine that. So what does this mean? It means that he's not just the life behind all life. He's the hope behind all hope. He's the source of hope. Everything is but a reflection of what he is producing, his hope. So Tom Brady says, I wish there would have been more. Diggory says, if you would have seen him, the source of all your hope, you would have forgotten everything else. So that's why the atmosphere is acting that way, because of who God is. And it's reacting that way when he comes down and people are scared of his voice because of who we are. Because of who we are. We typically don't like to admit how selfish we are. We all wish other people would. Like we're married. I wish they would really understand it. Or we got friends. I wish they would see how selfish they are. Or with our kids, I wish they would see why they're doing what they're doing. I wish they could see their selfishness. I wish the people in church would see their selfishness. We always want other people to see their selfishness. But we almost never want to look in our own hearts. And so Martin Luther talked about this inward curve that we have. That most every good thing we do is really about ourselves. It's really about a means to our own happiness, a means to our own love. And to the degree that we think we can get away with something and maximize our own happiness, we will. So, for instance, if we feel bad about something, we won't do it because we don't want to feel bad. You see that? We don't do bad only because we feel bad when we do it. Even doing good is really about making ourselves feel comfortable. And so we don't like to think about that. We don't like to talk about that. But that's what's going on. God's goodness is coming into contact with our self-love, God's deferring love, his outward love, his setting the stars up in the heavens, setting the sun up for us. All that's coming out of who he is, and yet we have this inward curve. It doesn't point to anyone really, but a lot of times and almost always ourselves. And this is partly because we're disconnected from the source of his love. And so what happens here is that in the scene, their self-love is being exposed like a cosmic, like an x-ray. You know, an x-ray gets through your hand. It shines, or not shines, but I don't know exactly how x-rays work. But anyways, imagine like a really bright light, okay? It shines through everything. Every motive, every thought, it's exposed all at once. And when you come into God's presence, that's exactly what happens. Every motive, everything is exposed at once because of his goodness. And you know that he knows every thought that you're going to have and every bad reason. And so that's what's happening. When they hear his voice, they can't stand it. They say, please stop talking. Please stop speaking to us. And this happens over and over again with Peter and Isaiah. Peter says, I'm a sinful man. Isaiah says, I'm shaken to pieces when he gets in God's presence. We all need this hope, the source of hope. We all need to be close to it because our hearts are made for an infinite thing. And that's why no national championship will work. That's why no relationship will work, because they're finite. And your heart is going to be restless until it finds its rest in the infinite, in the eternal, because that's how your heart's made. And the hope that we need here is God himself, the only eternal source of anything. The only eternal source of anything. And so that's what we need. But we're separated. But we're separated. So then he goes on, verse 22, and the author says, look, that is not what you've come to, a hopeless mountain where you're separated from the source of hope. On the contrary, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. What's he saying? You have come to Mount Zion. That's God's home. That's where you've come. You haven't come to be away from the source of hope. You've come into his house. And there's work to be done. A lot of times when we think about God and we think about heaven and we think about it's just some disembodied sort of spiritual experience where we sit on a cloud and we wear diapers and we have a harp, right? But that's not what this is talking about. We've got work to do. There's a city that we've got work to do in, that there's trading and shopping according to Isaiah. I don't know how that works when everybody's being selfless. When somebody says, can I buy that? Can I get this for $2? You just, yeah. And then you're like, well, no, actually, you know what? I want to give you $100 for it. And then everybody, I don't know how that would work. But anyways, that's what it's supposed to be, the city of Shalom. It's an actual city, a place that we're going to go to with other people. And it says there will be an angel's assembly. What does that mean? It means, the commentators will tell you, it's like, imagine the greatest party you've ever been to in your life. Greatest party you've ever been to in your life. You know? Christians, when I first became a Christian, I realized didn't really even know how to party or have a good time. It seemed like a lot of the Christians I met were like, the way you could tell you're being a Christian is how miserable you were, right? You're just sad all the time, didn't want to do anything, and it just seemed weird. It was like, wow, my non-Christian friends, at least on Saturday, were having a blast, it seemed like. And so what was going on here? The angels assembly, their party, it's the party of all parties. You know, when people, I used to, especially after I became a Christian, but even before, anybody ever been to Didi, where you drive your drunk friends around? Just me. Okay, and Michael. And so they'd always be like, Alan, can you take me? And I was like, yeah, sure, man, why not? I got nothing else to do, I'll take you. And they were terrible. They were terrible. Drunk people are awful to be around. That's why there's laws against people being publicly drunk, out there right now being drunk. Because if our society was filled with those kinds of people, it'd be terrible all the time. Because why? Because drunk people, though sometimes they're fun, they also, and a lot of times they're fun, but if you're not drunk, they're not that fun, right? But what happens is that they end up, the alcohol makes them more of who they are because it lowers their inhibitions, right? And so now they're not inhibited at all. They're just who they really are. And that's not a great person. Like nobody says, oh, my husband is an alcoholic. It's wonderful. It's just wonderful. You should sign up for this. Have you thought? You having problems with your marriage? Here's a bottle of Jim Beam or Jack Daniels. This will solve your marriage woes. Nobody says that because alcohol tends to bring out the selfishness in our hearts. It tends to bring out self-centeredness. Now, what it's saying here, and this is more than I have time for, but in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be a party too. And the wine we drink there will make us more our true selves then. It'll make us more selfless then. It'll make us more about other people and caring about those around us. It'll make us full of the fruits of the Spirit. Isn't that awesome to think about being, as you spend time in this party, Your self-control goes up. It's reversed, right? Your joy for other people, your generosity for other people, your concern for the others, your deference towards other people, all that's going to go up. It's going to be the greatest. Imagine that party. Who doesn't want to go? All the time. All the time. I would love to go to a place like that, right? Love to go to a place like that. And that's what heaven's going to be like forever and ever. Free from self-love. Free to love others with true love. Okay, so, and then it says, you have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. It's a shining city. So in Revelations 21, it says that this city we've just talked about, that if you're a Christian, you're in this city. And what is this city? It's a shining city that's going to be brilliant and radiant. But what is it that makes a city gorgeous? It's not the buildings, right? If everyone left Raleigh right now, what would happen to the city? It'd fall apart. The buildings would begin to collapse. It's what happens everywhere. What makes a city beautiful is its people. Is its people. And so the people on that day will be the things that are making that city shine. Lewis said it like this: the command to be perfect is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He's going to make us into creative. He's going to make us into creatures that can obey the command to be perfect. He's going to make good on his words. If we left him, he'll make the feeblest and the filthy of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness. That's the shining city he's making you into, that he's preparing you for. That's the shining city that you're made for, that you're going to be in. This is the hope to come. This is the Christian hope. But this Christian hope isn't just to come. It's just not disembodied spirituality. It's actually all the arrows in the scriptures say that heaven, now listen here, this is going to be a little different than probably what you've maybe heard before. Heaven is going to come down. Heaven and earth are going to come together. And the rest of Hebrews talks about how the earth and heavens are shaking. How do we know that heaven's going to come down to earth? That heaven and earth, the two dimensions, are going to cross over once again and be together? How do we know that? Look at the resurrection. That's what was so surprising to Greek culture, is that the fact that Jesus was not a disembodied spirit. He has a resurrected body. He's eating stuff, right? He's eating stuff. He's fishing. He's sitting on. He's not just floating around, right? And yet at the same time, he can do stuff that we can't do now. And so you have this interesting thing where his body is raised from the dead. And that's to say, I do. It's almost God's way of stamping across the world, I care about this world. I'm going to restore it. And if you look in Revelation, that's what you see. All the arrows are coming down. This new city is coming down to earth. The new Jerusalem, it comes down. And first you have what? You have the sun come down, and then the sun, Jesus, went up, and the Spirit came down, and then the sun's coming back down, and at Revelation 21, the Father comes down. All the arrows are coming down. Heaven and earth are going to be like this once again, which means that your work here does matter. Certainly the things that in our life that we're building that are not eternal, that are not about the future, that are just finite things, that are about ourselves, all that selfishness is going to be shaken out. But what's going to remain is eternality. It's going to remain the true love that we bring to this world. And that's what's coming. And then on that day, we'll have a home at last. We'll have our real country. We'll have a place where we really belong. This is the land we've been looking for our whole life, that we never knew it. This is the reason why this world looks a lot and reminds us of the world to come. The good things in this world sometimes remind us of those things. And so in that world, we will be encouraged to come up further and further into it. I mean, I know that's hard to describe, but anyways. So what also happened on that day, one day when the city comes down, when heaven and earth are once again like it was in the garden, it starts in the garden, ends in a garden city, is that there'll be no more darkness, no more night, no more crying or being afraid or lonely, no more being sick or dying. Every sad thing will come untrue. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And then a deep, beautiful, rolling thunder will roll in and say, "Behold, I make all things new." And all the sad things you've ever experienced will be like a shadow. We'll chase them away in light of the morning sun. That's what you're coming into. That's what's coming down. And what the author of Hebrews is pointing out is that's not just then. That's not just one day. He's not just saying you will come to that. He's saying over and over again, you have come to it. That the dawn of this new age where heaven's coming down to earth has already started with Jesus. And if you're a Christian, it's in your own heart now. Someone who really understood this was Raymond Brown. He said this: they stood on the tiptoe. They fixed their eyes on the horizon. The new Christians in anticipation, knowing that the best is yet to come, but in another sense, knowing they have already arrived. Their feet stood within the gates of the city. They have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And having arrived, they realize that all the abiding blessing of God's earlier revelation are here, right now. The angels are present in vast numbers. This company of the firstborn is robed in festal attire, their presence indicating beyond a doubt that God is in their midst now. You're standing in the gates of this city now. Not one day, not way out in the future, right now. And that means that you're supposed to be able to bring that new future here today into our cities, into our life. That the church, if you're a Christian, is supposed to be a city within a city that works towards the flourishing, works towards the future kingdom, that brings that now, that advances the common good, adds integrity to work and mercy to justice, that helps the vulnerable groups, that makes art hopeful and makes race relations better. That's what you're supposed to do right now. That's your job. That gets to be your role. What an exciting thing that is before us to do, to bring the kingdom come today. And so what it means is we'll be better stewards with our gifts and talents. It means that we'll have a sweet delight that the Spirit brings even now. And we'll get refreshing from spending time remembering and reflecting on what we already are in today. This also means that the way this kingdom advances is not through the typical ways a kingdom advances. Usually it's like up, get power, and things will happen. But in this kingdom, it's backwards. Because out of, for instance, Jesus' cross comes a resurrection. Out of his death comes life. Out of loss comes real gain. Out of repentance comes real power. And out of giving everything away comes real wealth. And that means this life is going to have hardships, that you're going to live in a hopelessly broken world, but this is your hope. This is your trust. This is what you put your faith into. This is what you put your life into. That in some way, some shape or form, you're bringing it every day. The problem is that most of us come to cities. Most of us come to cities and we take. We come here for jobs. We come here for to get degrees. And when the city doesn't give it back to us, or we don't like it, or we don't like the traffic or whatever, we want to get out. We want to go to a new city. And so that's how the great cities of the world work, is that we go to all these different cities to absorb, to take in resources. And that's not what we're supposed to do here. If you have this hope, your hope isn't in yourself and what you're trying to accomplish, and then you're using the place around you. You're actually trying to bring God's kingdom come into your place right now. That means you're trying to bring this city of selfless love into the world around you. But the problem is most of us are really here for ourselves. And when the city goes bad or south, we want to get out. When the world goes bad or south, we want to get out. Instead of realizing that that's the opportunity to bring God's kingdom come today. A lot of us know in our heads that this is right. We're supposed to have this kingdom. We're standing in it now. We're experiencing it now to some degree. And already, but not yet. At the same time, most of us are distracted. Most of us are, you know, looking around at other things all the time, focusing on the kingdoms of the world, focusing on the kingdom to come. And what he's saying right here in this passage is that we've got to go back and realize over and over again what we have. So this leads to the obvious question: is your life full of the kind of excitement that it would be like to be at this party of angels? Does your life of worship and prayer carry the sense of joy and excitement that comes bubbling out of these verses? Why not? Well, it's often because we've set our dream on something else. That we're not working on God's city, we're working on our own city. We're not working on God's life, we're working on our own life. We're not working for God's kingdom, we're working for our own kingdom. And one of the ways you know that is that you often are not full of excitement, you're full of apathy, and that often makes us critical of our own lives. So, how then do we get a renewed hope in a world that seems so hopelessly broken? How do we do it? Well, verse 23 and 24, and we'll wrap it up. So it says this: you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It goes on. What's he saying there? He's saying basically that we have come to God the judge. But this God the judge is different than we expected. The God the judge who came on Sinai was one thing, and it's scary and terrifying. But yet somehow we've come to this other mountain that's full of life, full of meaning, full of joy. He's like, how did that happen? Says, well, it happened through the blood, the mediator of a new covenant, through the truer and better Abel, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, remember, Abel was killed by Cain, and it cried out against him, right? God says, I hear your brother's blood crying from the ground. I hear it. It was condemning Cain. And yet, that's not what Jesus' blood cries out against us at all. On the cross, Jesus' literally dripping with blood. And you know what his blood cries out for you and me? It cries out, I love you. See, Jesus is the true and better Abel whose blood does not cry out for our condemnation, but for our acquittal, for our love. And that's because the mountain, that terrible mountain, with all its darkness and death and fire, comes down, falls into Jesus' heart on the cross. It crushes him. It burns him. He enters into the perfect, the worst kind of darkness and gloom you could ever imagine, so that we don't have to. He is, as Hebrews 13:11 says, he's the high priest who carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. For we do not have an enduring city, but we have one that is to come. Jesus is taken out of this perfect city so that you and I can be brought in. That's what's separating us from Mount Sinai, and that's separating and that's getting us into Mount Zion. That's allowing us to enter into the God of all hope because Jesus took the separation that exists between us and him into his heart forever. Into his heart forever. So what does that mean? That means as we look deeply into God's love for us, we look deeply into what Jesus has done, we look deeply into what it cost him, it will renew our hope. It will make us go out. It'll make us be the kind of people that are willing to lay down our lives for the city, that is willing to fight for the injustice of people as much as we fight for our own. It's the way to bring God's kingdom come today on earth as it is in heaven. And we get the resources as we look into the hope that we have, and it brings life to us as we see him losing his life for us. So let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that your love would be manifest to us. That we would experience it, God. That we would see those outstretched arms for us. We would see those loving hands that are scarred for us, that now take us by the hand into the new city, the new Jerusalem, the city we're all really after, the hope behind all hope. Because your son was hopeless on the cross, we can have hope everlasting. We can be filled with life and joy and meaning and purpose like never before. And so I pray this would be revealed to us in new ways, that we would see how much it took for the wall of separation between us and God to come down, so that we could be filled with life. Help us be steadfast as we gaze upon him. Help us, Lord, never depart and cling to what Christ has done. And help it change us in greater ways than we ever imagined. This morning, as we take communion, Lord, we just pray that you would help us remember. That's what this is about. It's about remembering how we're united to Jesus. We're united to your Son and his love. And so we would see that, we would sense that this morning, how we're united to him. Just as these elements, as we take them and they become part of our bodies, we have become part of you. Just as we take of the wine, God, the grape juice, and remember your blood that cries out not for our acquittal, or rather our condemnation, but for our acquittal, not against us but for us, not in judgment but in love. And we would remember you on the cross this morning. In Jesus' name. All right, we're going to take communion. So the ushers are coming around with that. Remember that this is his body broken for you. This is what he is willing to do to bring you back home, to get you to hope. Let's eat the bread. Now with a cup in our hands, we realize that his suffering was not just physical. That it wasn't just as though he was separate, that he was just going through some physical torture on the cross, that he was actually suffering cosmic, eternal alienation from his Father. That he was experiencing that dark mountain in all its fury and wonder for each one of us. All of that was coming down on his heart on the cross.
He was experiencing every drop of it. He was removed completely from true love. And his blood now says to us, you're not condemned, you're forgiven. You're forgiven through what I've done. It cries out, I love you. So as we take it, remember that this is his blood shed for each of you. That is how much he cares for you this morning. God wasn't willing to withhold his one and only son's blood from you. Let's take it.
All right. God, I just pray that the words that were spoke this morning, the communion that was taken, would help us see in greater ways. The worship that was done, your music, would help us see in greater ways the heights and depths and widths of your love. That we would see the vastness of it. And we would see and understand the vastness of it, that it just never runs out. It only gets greater and greater and greater. And we would leave here full of your joy and wonder and grace at the city that we're standing in now through the blood of your Son. Because he wasn't in the city, we are. And let us remember that as we go from here triumphantly. In Jesus' name, amen.